Okay. Was he now a knowledgeable jerk?
Yes.
Okay, we've got our panel up here on the hot seat.
Yeah, I'm the jerk.
The only one that came without his mouth.
I'm just going to give the mic to these.
Yeah, you're called Cash the Mic.
Okay, so before we start, let's Father, once again, we are so grateful to you for this magnificent word that you have left us. Again, we would pray that as we seek and as we study, that you would open our hearts and minds, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of you. For us, in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Here's the first question. Can someone explain briefly the different heavens, how they were created, characteristics of each, what goes on in each heaven? Is the heaven of heaven, which has always been, where Christ is in God, is that counted as the heaven in the Scriptures?
That's like five questions.
How much are we being paid?
Yeah, it's like yeah, that's like the whole New Testament. No. Okay.
Nice. I've got the microphone, so pass it around. Okay, what was the question again?
I think there are three. And then above the ice, And if you look at the description in Genesis, whenever God created that firmament, there were waters that were left above that firmament and waters below the firmament. Now, the waters below the firmament were renamed and called seas, but he never renamed the waters above the firmament. And I believe it exists literally like a bubble that separates God from all creation and seals sin in its place until John says, I saw heaven open. Until the day when John literally saw heaven open. And to Mikey's point, during the book of Revelation, whenever judgment begins to be meted out, the heavenly Jerusalem, as you'll see, it descends down from God, it says, out of, I believe it is, deck, out of heaven. And it will rest on the earth. So it's been a long time. I hope that maybe helps you. And I'm certainly not throwing any degree of accuracy on any of that, but that's just something we looked at a while back.
And then Revelation, after Satan is destroyed, there's going to be new heavens
and a new earth.
We're in Jeff.
New heaven?
All right, pardon me, you know, I...
Yeah, at that time, it's one single heaven.
Yeah, there will be a new heaven, new earth. And a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So then you get to the point where it talks about the firmament being rolled up, I believe, like a scroll with a loud noise. Now, there are two different schools on that one. One is that's our atmosphere over the earth. The other one, which I believe, is that it's the entire universe. Is that the entire universe as it is going to be rolled up and be no more. Because then the question has to be asked, what is tainted by the evil one at this time? Is the earth in our atmosphere just tainted by the evil one? Or is all of creation tainted by the evil one? That has to be brought in view when you think about God rolling up the firmament, because he's rolling it up to put a new one there. Right? Does that make sense to you? So there's two schools of thought on that rolling up of the firmament, what it is, as far as I've been around for a number of years. Does that make sense to you guys?
That's a good question. That's a good question.
Just another note, there is a meeting place that is above the firmament. We see that in Job. And Job 1:7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, etc. So there's a meeting place. I can guarantee you that they were not meeting in the heavens out of the heavens.
Yeah.
They were not meeting there.
I don't think God could tolerate.
And we also know in Ezekiel 28 that there is a garden that Lucifer, or the prince of the king of Tyre, but it had to be Lucifer at one time, walked in that garden. So there's elements, there's areas, there are locales, geographies above the firmament.
The other point, these guys have kind of touched on, but haven't maybe mentioned it. The question was asked about the characteristics of these heavens. I think it determines, where it's at. If it's the kingdom of heaven here on the earth, if it's in the heavenly city, or if in the heaven far above all heavens, which would be the three heavens. The characteristics would have to be who's going to be there and where it's located at. So if it's on the earth, the characteristics would have to do with the earth. If it's in the heavenly city, it'll be, if you think about what's going to be going on in the heavenly Jerusalem, the worship that's going to be going on there, it would certainly be different than it would be in the heaven far above all heavens where we're going. So I guess if you consider who's going to be in these different heavens, what their jobs are going to be, what the responsibilities, how the worship is going to be conducted, it would definitely be different depending on who's there. And depending on what he's trying to accomplish, what the Lord's trying to accomplish with that particular place.
Amen.
That he's created.
Okay. I would add, if I
May, Ronnie was talking about this water and this bubble. And some scientists now think that if you go out hard enough, you're going to run into water. That's what scientists say.
Right.
And that's really pretty neat. Another thing I'd like to add, I think is funny. Rosemary is a Bible study group, and some of them were questioning about this New Jerusalem and this heaven coming down, and how the world could that be. And Rosie said, well, look, man's got a space station out there floating around. Your man can do that. Surely God can do it.
Good answer.
Yeah, very good point.
Okay. Well, again, well, I had one question, but I hope that's given you some direction there with regards to it. You can study further on that. It's Oscar Wilde was a search and see.
Amen.
Amen. Always.
Second question. We know from Matthew 20:28 that Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. But in Matthew 26:39, Christ prays that if possible, let this cup pass from me, and adds, as thou wilt. What is he praying about here?
I don't know.
That's pretty.
Which verse again was the question on?
Yeah.
Matthew 26:39.
It's not initially what it appears to be. Want to read it? What it is I believe this, is that some people believe that that the Lord at this time was in fear of going to the cross, which I don't believe is true whatsoever. I believe that the evil one was tempting him and putting pressure on him to the point where he sweat blood. And that it was a very good possibility that he would die before he went to the tree. And so he was saying, Father, let this cup pass from me. That is to say, don't let me be pressured to the point where I die before I do and finish my work. That's why he's literally sweat blood, which is a medical fact that you can't sweat blood. So it's not that he was in fear of going to the cross, because he with joy went to the cross. As other scriptures state, he was in fear, and he said, let this cup pass from me, let this not occur that I be eliminated before my time. That's by the pressure of the evil one. And, I've always thought, somebody might disagree with me on that, that's fine, but that's what I have come to believe that's what that means. And, also too, my mind thinks, what would it be for someone to take on the sin of the world? What would that be like? Okay, we have the perfect man, and man's perfect God, but he was still man, right? What would it be like for a man form to take on the sin of the world? Can anybody write that down in some paragraphs? You know, my mind thinks that. What did the Lord feel like? What is that? Can we probably can't understand it.
I don't even think we're equipped to even be able to relate, to know what that felt like.
All right, so
because we will never be, or in this flesh, we will never be God and man at the same time like he was. But that's an excellent point. What actually did he feel, and how much pressure did he feel? As he knew that way was upon him. Remember Satan, remember what he told Peter, I'm thinking it's in Luke maybe, where he said Satan hath desired to have thee so that he may sift thee as wheat. Now I'm still trying to figure out what that meant, but I believe there was a special torture or a test or something that Satan wanted to run Peter through, and the Lord prevented it for a specific reason. And here I believe Christ may be asking the Father himself to let this pass. It's almost more than I can bear.
Okay.
For the reason that he knew that he had to do the word.
Do you guys agree with that or disagree with it?
I agree with it, Mike. I think you're right on.
I agree with you.
He would not shrink from the Lord. And he knew
He knew when his time.
Yes, fulfill prophecy.
Yeah.
And he had to go to the cross. He didn't want to die before he got there.
Doesn't it call him the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? Doesn't want to call him?
No.
Yeah, from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, Pete actually said just about what I was going to say. In the sense that he knew what the plan was. He knew what he had to fulfill prophecy wise to go through and get to the cross. If that had been shortened, or if there had been a shortcut, or if Satan could have somehow killed him where he couldn't make that or fulfill that, he would have been defeated. So I just think it's kind of showing the human side of him as he's going through this testing, that he wants to make sure that he completes the task. And you know, he had the angels protected him at times, but I think during these circumstances, this was unusual in that he was really going through a severe test, because he's becoming sin, a sin offering for us, meaning he's taking on the sins of the world. So I think he really wanted to complete his task, and he didn't want to have it in any way. You know, in my mind, when I started thinking about God from his standpoint, that couldn't have happened. But if you think of it about him being this man and being this sin offering, it is possible that the pressure would have been strong enough. They just ask the question, what would it be like if we had to do that? I don't think any of us would be like the three disciples that were asked to go in there just to pray with him, and they fell asleep just in a matter of minutes. So that's what I think.
Just a short comment. I see in this prayer his overwhelming desire to be one with the Father. Father in him, he in the Father, and as he says, the note in Bollinger says, am willing, but as you will, Father. And so it's that oneness of purpose.
I can't give you scripture and verse, but it's also neat to know. I believe it's in Hebrews, where it said in his days of suffering and so forth, and he prayed and his prayer was answered. So he did go to the cross.
Yes.
Lord, and allow him to die before God.
Amen.
I can't give you the chapter and verse on that. Okay, this next question is, does, quote, preaching of the cross, does preaching of the cross in 1 Corinthians 18 change in its understanding or meaning after Acts 28? Does it or does not? Does preaching of the cross in 1 Corinthians 18 change in the understanding or meaning after Acts 28?
First Corinthians 1,
chapter 1, 18. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 4 it starts, there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope, and you are calling one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And the one baptism is the identification of a believer with Christ. And we have that, a similar identification as Ronnie said last night, after the line or on the this side of Acts 28:28, as a believer. As Paul expounds in Romans chapter 6, the same identification to a point. Now, our identification in that baptism carries with it a few more things. There's six things that we're going to see there, because we're just not planted together in the likeness of his resurrection, but we go on beyond that, because we're raised and seated, you know, in him. On the right hand of God the Father. But the identification in Christ, and that is the preaching of the cross. I mean, if a believer cannot be saved by himself, by any works, cannot, will not happen, He can only come out of the grave because Christ came out of the grave. And that, you can read as we've touched on many times already, 1 Corinthians 15.
Also in 18 it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. I think that still applies today. I think that those people that are either swayed by the god of this world or that are worshiping themselves as God, there are even, we've seen history, things about popes that have called the scriptures, fable of Christ. So there are people that walk around, even in religious worlds that believe this is a fable. Foolishness. Okay, so I think that still applies today. And that's a spiritually discerned fact. Is that to us, it's the power of God, without a doubt. No questions, hands down. You know, and we know this, that it's within our very beings. But to convince a non-believer, one that is dead already as they live, the power of Christ, we can't do it without them being enlightened to it. So I think that's still applies.
Yeah, I agree with these guys. I don't have much to add to that one. I believe it's the same cross. It's the same Christ. It's the same blood that saves us today that saved them then. Even though we have different hopes and different callings, same Christ. Same nails, same blood. So, yeah, I don't have a whole lot to add to that one. I think it is.
It's doctrinal truth.
Amen. It is. That part of it is doctrinal truth.
Yeah, the only other thing I can add, there was only one Savior, and he was a Jew, and he died on the cross, and it's his plan. It's a perfect plan. You know, the only distinctions or difference might be, if you go on and read a little bit further on there, it said that the Jews required a sign, and the Greeks kept a wisdom. So there may be a little bit of difference in the reasons that we might give for him going to the cross or doing the cross or what was accomplished at the cross, and then what we, in turn, what we receive from it now as we look back on it. But I don't see that there was another way provided. This is the only way, and he's the only Savior we have.
And last thought on that is, prior to Acts 28, though, there were three baptisms being considered or in operation at that time. This baptism, the death baptism, the believer being planted into Christ, then the water baptism, and then the baptism of power from on high.
I got one more little tidbit on that one, and I think we'll probably move on. I think you get your answer in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. Actually, Paul answers it. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Amen.
So there, I think he, in my mind, Paul pretty much answered the question right there in 23 and 24.
Okay. Next question. What are God's views on suicide? I have had friends who have committed suicide. Can they still get into heaven? Is it once saved, always saved? I am sure some of them could still make the distinction between right and wrong. Some were from depression, others due to suffering from illness.
I have an answer to that. And the answer is, I believe they are still saved. I think that the gifts and callings of God, according to the scriptures, are without change of mind, without repentance. I think that suicide is a, when it comes right down to it, is an extreme lack of faith. You're taking the power of God into your own hands, and you're killing yourself. You're actually murdering yourself, so you're a murderer of yourself, which I think prison epistles would not have us to be murderers. You're murdering yourself. And plus, it is, you know, I mean, just don't take this as too harsh. But I, you know, I've thought about what it is. And it's an extreme, the utmost lack of faith, because you're saying that whatever is happening to you, you can't lean on the Lord to find help. Number two, it's an extreme selfish act, because, you know, unless you're absolutely and totally alone in this world, humanly speaking, you're being as selfish can be. When it comes right down to analyzing it, all right, lack of faith, extreme selfishness. That's what the act is. Can somebody, you know, the pain that takes a person there, very real. Whether it's chemical imbalance, very real. You know, that could enter into the mix of the matter. You know, because there are extreme medical cases out there and mental aberrations, abnormalities, and all those things. But I think the act itself is a faithless one. But I believe that one that is a believer that does that is still saved, according to the scriptures.
And I would just echo those thoughts, but for anyone who may need comfort today, and we had the once saved, always saved. If you look at 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we are dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, as Mike was saying, if the person gives up, you know, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself.
You got a question out there, yeah.
Graveyards full of soldiers that have done that for us. Amen. Yeah, he literally put the needs of those who needed the Philistines out of the way above his own needs. And that's greater love than no man if you hear that. Amen.
Yeah, I don't, in my comments, I don't discount facts of other pain, utter depression,
situations that are dire, people hurting really bad. Okay, I'm well aware of all of those things. But if I wanted to comment and say this, if there are any people that know you, family members, you are hurting them in ways you'll never know once you're out of here. So that is something also that when one takes their life, they really crush people that love them. You know, and that, you know, I don't believe that is their right to do, I suppose, you know, ultimately.
There we go. In Judges chapter 16, the account finishes. There are several chapters. But Samson, I would not want to judge that he was committing suicide. He prays in verse 28, Samson called upon unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which the house was borne up. And verse 30, let me die with the Philistines, and he bowed himself with all his might, and cast all upon the Lord's, and upon all the people that were therein. This falls in the category almost of Romans chapter 5, what kind of a man would give his life for others. Here he brought down some of the enemy, and he asked the Lord for permission. So, I think it was from my viewpoint, a noble act. Although he did take some vengeance for his eyes.
Yeah, I think you stopped too soon. If you read on, it says he bowed himself in verse 30 with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew at his life. So it was certainly not a waste. He killed more Philistines there in his dying than he did in his life. So I think that's totally different from a selfish or self-based suicide thing, for sure. And I would add that let's not get state and standing confused when it comes to these type of folks.
Jack has a question.
Oh, sorry, Jack. Go ahead.
We have the Holy Spirit today, whereas in Satan's time, or excuse me, Samson's time, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in.
Yeah, it was on or upon.
We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and He is in us. He is the promise. So I think if Samson were living today, let's say, the Spirit would guide him in a better way.
One of the questions that I like to ask in this kind of situation is, when Christ died on the cross, what shortcomings and sins did this person have that committed suicide? No.
Amen.
So, Christ died for all. So that was him.
Amen.
Can you believe?
Yep. That's the key.
That's the key.
The next question is, in some of the same vein, it's on euthanasia. If this country takes control of health care, isn't this a concern for the future for cost-effectiveness for this program? Wouldn't it be cost-effective for the government to take care of the young and healthy instead of the elderly and sickly who would become expendable?
I think you got the wrong panel here.
Yeah, right.
According to, you know, we can't get into the government, what the government's doing.
According to who, you know.
Yeah. We're
trying to answer Bible questions. We're really not.
Yeah, we're talking about a different government. Euthanasia, though, is what this focus on.
Euthanasia?
Euthanasia. It's somebody is lying there, critical, suffering, euthanasia, what's the Bible speak about?
I don't know.
I don't know that it does. To be honest with you. I'm not saying it don't, I'm saying I don't, if I've seen it, I don't remember.
Well, that's actually talking about a judgment there, that verse you're referring to. It's pointing out to me, wants to die, and then the judgment.
Well, we know carriers, people can be on the Lord.
Yes.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen.
Scriptural answer to euthanasia at all. I mean, to be able to help. I don't mean to try to skate out of it, but that's somebody else.
Paul talk about a brother dying to death?
But he prayed. Yeah, that's a good point.
No,
it was
which verse you get?
Titus. Why? Well, that's what I'm asking you.
No, it was Epaphroditus.
Which verse, Timothy? All right, so. You know, Paul, was it 1 Timothy, talks about his brother being nigh unto death sick.
Or is it Trophimus?
Well, that's what I'm looking for, if anybody can help me.
Somebody help me.
And my point is that here you have the Apostle Paul, one of the most awesome men of the Lord, his co-worker in the mystery, who was sick and nigh unto death.
Philippians 2:30. Give everybody a chance to turn there.
Yeah. Okay. I just thought about this. So, Philippians 2:30. Let's read 25. And I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion and labor and fellow soldier. Let's just say, possibly, is equal in blessing to the Apostle Paul. But your messenger, and he that ministers to my wants, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death.
Or close.
Yeah, near to death. Well, how sick can that be? But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. So, what happens, apparently, we can only speculate, but Paul didn't pray that he would die, did he? Moreover, he prayed that he would live, I think, is what the scriptures are pointing here. He didn't pray that they had some form of ancient euthanasia, but he prayed that God would have mercy and allow him to live, and he did. So I suppose, in judgment, it was the Lord's doing, whether he lived or not. And he was this sin, nigh unto death, whatever that might be.
He was also nigh unto death for the work of Christ.
Exactly. Amen. That's in the last verse there.
I would just say this. I think the scriptures are very clear. If it's a choice between life or death, the scriptures would have us choose life.
Amen.
And so I think death is the enemy.
What?
The scripture says that.
Yep.
And I'm not going to disagree with that. I'm going to agree with that. Death is the enemy.
Amen.
So if the option is there and you can live, obviously what we're talking about is the quality of life too in some of these nursing home situations. Mm-hmm. But I know sometimes it's heart rendering to everyone that has to make those decisions. But again, I just feel like we need to choose life, especially for ourselves. If we come upon these kinds of decisions. decisions that we have to make. Yes.
And I think in these cases, it's the prayer. And at times, it's been my experience, there have been people who are as lifeless and alive as you can be, brain dead and all of that. And I've observed people praying just diligently, fervently, you know, for God to heal them and keep them. Don't let them go. Where other people, you know, would say, let the Lord have His way. He has numbered each of our days. And just pray, Lord, You know the number of their days. And, you know, I am just asking that Your will take place here. So, I mean, that's just advice.
I would say also, too, what came to my mind is the very words of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul states that for him to, he was in a twist between the two of having the desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But for those that he was ministering to, his life being on earth was more needful for them. So, I mean, you know, that might answer the question right there. I mean, he knew all the Lord had for him that to know at that time. He knew that being with the Lord would be far better than being on, in this place. But it was not given to him to make that decision. For so I think Paul, he even admits that being with the Lord is far better than being here, but taking yourself out of here, he didn't even mention anything like that. That came to my mind.
You know, Scripture tells us that even Christ learned obedience by the things that He suffered. And I think to a great extent that our lives are an object lesson.
Amen.
And suffering is a part of it.
Amen.
Probably the dying process, which is bad. Like Bob says, life is what we cling to, it, but death is part.
Nothing else. Yeah. Yeah.
You guys have any easy questions?
I think of my mother.
Wow.
She was in the Gideon organization, and when she, after she died, she was there for dying in a 6 or 8 week period of time, actually. And the Gideon organization told us afterwards that she handed out more Bibles on her deathbed than the Gideon camp did as a whole. She had the nurses read the scripture to her.
Wow.
And she couldn't sleep. Wow. But when they were reading, she finished the verses for her. So, you know, you could be a witness right down to the end.
Amen. always. The scripture always calls from beginning to end. The scripture in the book of Revelation says that death is the last enemy that shall be destroyed. And I have to believe, along with the book, death is man's point of absolute and utter weakness that it takes the power of God to pull you out of. So there is no point of weakness beyond death. It is the last enemy. I believe that.
Dave, feel crazy down there. He got the answer.
Well, the wages of sin are death. With no death, there is no sin. If you look at the reverse of it. And that's what happens in the end when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire.
Slate's clear.
There is no more death. Finished.
Okay, you think that question was tough? Where can you get this? Oh.
Stump the panel.
This is hard. This is about one of us.
You got the hustle, David. Oh, no.
We need to get some women up here. Let's hear the question.
Today as pastors, evangelists, and ministers.
Who said that was easy? Pastor Bob?
Yeah, Pastor Bob. Prez. It's for Prez, man.
You got to go to
hit it, Prez.
Let me see if I get the question clear. What we're trying to determine is it good for women to be in the ministry? Is that the question? I'm just going to give you an example of one fine lady, Jan McCoy. Now, she is certainly qualified to do that. Every one of us here have respect for her, and we listen to what she says. So she ministers to us. But if you would ask her, would she want to take that place and go in front of Jim? And her answer is absolutely not. And another lady that we know, Betty Sharp, is certainly qualified. I think she knows more than we do. And all of us would admit that. And she could minister us. But as long as her husband was alive, she would, even though we would go and ask her the answer, we knew she had the answer, she would just refer us over to her husband. So I think there's a place. And another thing, I think all of us men who are married, we learn from our wives. And if we're you know, have any intelligence at all, we listen to what they say.
Yes.
Yes, somehow I'm thinking we better.
The question is, what does Scripture say about it?
There you go.
That's the question.
What does the Word say?
I don't know, this is my answer. If there's a man that can do it, and he's qualified, he ought to be doing it. But if he can't, and there's no man qualified, and there's a woman that's qualified, she should do it. It's better to have that instruction from her than it is not to have it from a man who's not qualified.
So you're saying that the new creation, the new man, is gender sensitive?
I think in this dispensation, I feel like the Lord has given men responsibility. I think He's given us a mind that can take the positions of leadership. If you get in positions of responsibility, especially sharing and teaching the Word, it's stressful. And I feel like that God has equipped the men to handle it. It doesn't mean a woman couldn't do it. It just means that I think we are qualified. He has made us qualified to do it.
For example, I started crying when I was
talking.
Yeah. And I you haven't seen.
Yeah, we try to.
But by
and large, women, the emotions for women is they rule them more so than the men. It's the way we're wired. You know, the Lord has wired us differently. So to me, Rosemary, go ahead. And then Lloyd's going to be next.
I think that I have found as I get older.
example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "But I suffer not the woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence."
Amen.
So that's his entreaty. Now, if there's no man there, there's no man to usurp the authority. And I think many of us who have been in Christendom in their lives at some point have seen exactly that and the havoc that it can wreak when a woman will take that authority over a man, both in a marriage and particularly in a church setting.
And by the way, there is chapter and verse for what Rosemary is talking about, the older women teaching the younger.
Sure.
So that is perfectly proper and acceptable and pleasing to the Lord.
Sorry about that.
Yeah, I wanted to say that that Pete gave Rosemary a 50 for that. And no, that's terrible. But you know, the order of things, what's being attacked in this world, and I think if you get the crux of the irritation in women, that where does their irritation come from? Saying, "Well, you know, I have as much gumption to do that as a man does." I think their irritation comes from the fact that they're mistreated, and that mistreatment comes from the fact that our world is screwed up, and that women aren't treated in a godly manner because there's not godly men there to treat them as such. So it's a corrupt circle of madness that spawns an idea that we should be overthrown. But there's an order to things. And the order to things is not something bad for a man or a woman. It's just the godly order of things which is being torn to bits, including the family. Therein you get all this weirdness and perversion and screwed up kids and everything in society. And so I agree with these guys with what they said, but also a man, according to Ephesians 5, is to sacrifice his own life for his wife. And in that capacity, a woman would feel totally honored and wouldn't be irritated. You know what I'm saying? She wouldn't feel like she has to overpower a man that would sacrifice himself for her in a godly love. And see, that it's like you get one thing screwed up in our world, and it's a circle of madness. So when I hear that question, I think of that. I think of that. I think of God. Does God have an order to things? Yes or no? And is he wrong?
No.
Okay. And then is there an order to the family?
Absolutely.
Now is that a man usurping his dominance because of his testosterone over his wife? That's a worldly viewpoint of everything. You know, so there is a godly order, and he's never wrong. And it's because of his order that things should function correctly. And that's been blasted to bits.
Lloyd had his hand up.
Oh, much more to go ahead, Lloyd. Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman, Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said unto the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him.
Or she's not preaching. Yep. Or she's proclaiming what has happened with her. Or she's not taking authority over anyone. She's only going to relate an experience that has happened with her.
Amen. I think
we're
that's...
talking about that versus a woman standing up over a man with the word of God.
Yeah, it's exactly the... I think the whole problem and the theme of the thing is getting it out of order in the usurpation of the woman over the man. I think that's the real problem of what's going on there. I'll echo what these guys said. I'll echo especially what Mike said. I believe if both men and women keep it in the context of Scripture, then the question will never come up. Because, you know, we didn't write this book. I think we all agree that nobody on this panel wrote this book, and neither did Pete. So the book says what the book says. Go ahead.
I don't have a great plan here, but in Ephesians, when it explains the measure of the gift of Christ,
yeah.
In verse 8 of chapter 4, we know 4:8 pretty well, is what is the Greek word for men there? Because it explains what the gift were that he gave apostles and prophets in verse 11. But what I was thinking, that I don't have that in here, it says, where he is in the Messiah, which has given back to the gift.
The Companion Bible says the Appendix 123, Part 1. And that's all I have with me, so we'll look at that if that satisfies.
Well, it's a Greek word, 444, which is anthropos.
Anthropos, yeah.
See, that kind of makes it anthropos is mankind.
Yeah, it says human being is distinct from animals. Yeah.
If you think about it, resurrection, it's neither male nor female. So it's not male or female.
Well, I just wanted to bring that in, just so that's out of her point as far as male is going to give to
gender. Okay, let's move on. Our time's up, but I've even got one more question, and I'd like to get it in if we can. Please expound. And then more scripture reference. Christ in you and Christ among you. I think this is with regard to what Mike was speaking about. Christ in you, Christ among you.
Oh, that was Jack.
Jack was Christ in you.
Yeah.
That's not your question, is it, Jack?
That was never one.
Did you write that question, Mikey?
No, I didn't write it, Everly. Do you wanna let Everly answer? Or
so you wanna respond to that?
There are several references in the scripture to being in Christ. And the reference that you share was being among Christ. Christ among you, the hope of glory.
In context of Colossians, this has to be Christ among you.
That's correct. And I don't think anybody on this panel disagrees with that. But that was another statement that you made, if I'm not being too far out. You made the comment about Christ not being in you. I think you were actually referring to that one verse. You're certainly, I don't think, what I ended up looking at was some verses that talked about dwelling, Christ dwelling in you.
Well, Christ does dwell in the unbeliever, or in the believer.
In the believer.
And also, Christ sealed him, which is something the scripture says. And also, he is called the Spirit of Promise. With
the Holy Spirit,
the person of the message. This is talking here about a lot of people.
biggest things that helps me when I try to figure out these verses is the first thing you do when you got a question about it, go back and put all the prepositions correct. Because a preposition, to me, some of the most important words in Scripture, the little words at, to, for, before, after, of. I mean, Appendix 104 in back, if you took Appendix 104 out of the Companion Bible, I would be lost. Because in many cases, the translators have chosen, as in this case, to change the prepositions around. But you change the preposition around in the sentence, it totally changes the meaning of the sentence. So it behooves us as faithful ones to go back in, let's check out the Greek and put it back the way God wrote it and not worry about how the translator wrote it. And, you know, let the Spirit teach us by doing that. Oh. Yes. Very important. Yep. Yeah.
Just on the Greek prepositions.
Yep.
Those little words.
Yep. Because you can say Christ in you or Christ among you. You know, you are among us, but you are not in us. So, you know, totally different meaning. And you know, it's only one word, but man, in the English, one word changes a lot of
things.
David has something. I'm sorry. I'll knock in the mic.
No, I think if you come back in and look in the second chapter of Ephesians, you're going to get the sense, and Paul is mirroring, in a sense, or expounding, describing, you know, or clarifying, not clarifying, what he said in Ephesians. And the first thing that comes to your attention that in 12, that at times you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made near or nigh by the blood of Christ. So, okay, we're in Christ, but now we're near. And that becomes locale. In verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, for me, among is really expanded that meaning in this description of the temple that we're a part of with the chief cornerstone being Christ.
Amen. Is that it, Duncan?
Yes, I'm adding to it.
Well, yeah, this is what I have to add to it. I wanted to say that we should all thank you and your wife and all these people here that put together this place and made it possible for all of us to come here in such awesome comfort and joy.
But I think that you should give these guys a hand for what they did.
organization, there's an awful lot of people that are actually involved with this in one way or another. If it's not physically, they send me money every month. It's humbling to do that. And they don't say, spend this money on this or that or the other. They just say, spend it on whatever you need. So
it's, never, ever say it conference.
Yeah, you never see those people here as a rule.
Yeah.
But yet they're supporting every month. And so I'm obviously the president, so you're saying it to me, but when I'm thinking it goes to them also, and Stephanie here that helps me, and everyone else that's involved.
Amen.
Grant.
Amen.
Well, we won't pass on back too much. Your head will swell up. Thanks, Bob.
You'll be sprouting wings pretty
soon. Okay, we're going to break, and we won't be back here until 7 o'clock. So we've got a couple-hour break, and the food will be beginning to be served at 5 o'clock approximately. So,
that was good.
7 o'clock, Dave Bickle will be speaking. So we'll see you at 7 o'clock.